Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for all your many blessings, for the truth of who you are, for the way you run your kingdom and universe. We ask that your spirit will be poured out in our hearts and minds to finish the work you've begun, sealing and settling us into your kingdom and making us effective witnesses and lights at this time in human history to share the incredible good news of your kingdom of this world, that the world may be lighted, you may come soon. Be with us as we're studying today, that we can draw together in love and truth. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 3 in the quarterly, the book of Mark, and the title this week is Controversies. And the second paragraph in Sunday's lesson reads, "The man was paralyzed. His four friends, therefore, had to carry him to Jesus. After they tore through the roof and let the man down into Jesus' presence," Mark 2:5 notes that Jesus saw their faith. How can faith be visible? Like love, it becomes visible in actions, as the persistence of the friends openly illustrates. I like the idea here that faith is displayed in action. This is the point of the book of James, that faith without action is dead. That doesn't really mean anything. If you have faith, you actually act and apply that faith in the way you live your life. But a different question is, what do you understand faith to actually be? Is there a difference between faith, trust, belief, confidence? Do you hear all of those things the same, or do you have, faith is this and trust is that, confidence is something else, and then beliefs are the things we hold? And the reason I ask is because in the Greek New Testament, there is one word, P-I-S-T-A-S, pistis, that is translated to all of those words in English. And the idea of biblical faith encompasses all of those elements that we, dice up within English, faith, trust, belief, confidence. That's the biblical idea of this word.
Faith is the action of your beliefs. You have faith in your beliefs and you act on them. That's the faith. Faith shows your action, how you believe in things.
So what is saving faith? Is there a difference between saving faith and faith that doesn't save? Can you have faith that doesn't save?
Yes.
And the wrong thing.
So any examples of faith that doesn't save?
Faith in yourself to win salvation.
Okay, faith in one's own good works.
Faith in the church.
Okay. Oh, faith in the organization that you belong to. That's a good one. Faith in a savior other than Jesus? Will some people put their faith in the impersonator Christ?
Yeah.
How about faith in a mechanic? What I mean by a mechanic, not the person mechanic, the mechanical actions of the legal payment being applied to a record book in heaven, so you have faith that your sins have been erased. You don't actually have faith in God, because if he saw your sins, he'd have to punish you. You have faith that he will never see your sins, and so your faith is in the mechanic that got your sins erased.
It's basically a belief.
Do people have that kind of faith?
Yeah, sure.
How about faith in their doctrines? We have faith that we believe the right things, and if we believe the right things, then we have security, and you guys believe the wrong things.
Yeah.
Are we saved by faith?
That's the way it's written.
Or are we saved by God, by Jesus, through faith?
But we believe.
Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by Jesus through faith?
Through faith. By Jesus.
It is. So this word in Greek, pistis, pistis, in it, it's used to mean faith. It's used to mean trust. It's used to mean belief. But is faith, the saving faith, more than belief? To the jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Paul said, remember? But then the Bible also says the devils believe and tremble.
Yeah, for me, Faith is like, if you're looking at it as belief, I believe the medicine that the doctor is giving me will work, but I don't take it. So you have to not only believe, but you have to take what's being offered internally to make the change.
I remember the last couple of weeks we were reading about the demoniacs being confronted. Did the demoniacs believe that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God?
Yes.
So they believed. They believed that truth.
They believed it, but they didn't live it. You can believe something.
So they believed, but belief then saving faith is more than just believing some truth.
Yeah. Believing faith is a complete faith. Your actions, your whole life reveals what you believe.
So in my view, the if we were to boil it down to the saving element of what the faith is, it's trust. The devils don't trust Jesus. Mm-hmm. They believe in who he is, but they don't trust him. And so when we trust, we enter a state of salvation when our hearts are changed from distrust to trust. In Scripture, it tells us that our natural, inherited, fallen, carnal heart is described in Romans 8:7 as enmity to God, a heart that doesn't trust him, a heart that's afraid, a heart that's running from him, like Adam was running in Eden after he sinned. This is our heart attitude toward God that we inherit, a spirit of fear and self-centeredness. Abraham, it says, as a model, experienced a change of heart from distrust to trust. His heart changed. He had faith. He exercised faith. He trusted God. And he put it into action, as you're saying, Tina, because he left Ur. He went where God, he trusted God, and he acted on that. So his heart didn't stay in his distrusting natural state. He moved into trust. And when Abraham went from a state of being dead in trespass and sin, that's when he did it, when he trusted. And that's called being justified. His heart that was wrong in a state of fear, selfishness, and distrust was set right into a state of love and trust. That's justification.
But then Abraham had to actually pack up the tents and go.
Right. That's the, because his heart actually changed to trust. It would be foolish I actually trust you, and I believe you have my best interests at heart, and I believe you're the only true God, and I believe that you will heal and restore me. It would be absolutely idiotic not to follow your directions.
Is that when it became saving faith then?
So saving faith, my view is his heart was justified or set right when he moved from his natural state of distrust, fear, selfishness. That's the natural state. To a heart that trusted. His heart was actually set. So justification is setting right, which is wrong. The penal legal model has perverted this grossly and obstructs people from experiencing salvation because they teach them what's wrong is our legal record books in heaven. And what needs to be set right is our record books in heaven through the application of a legal payment so that God declares us to be righteous while we remain in a state of unrighteousness. And true justification is that those of us who are born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51:5, whose hearts naturally inherited from Adam fear and distrust, have come to know through the working of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working to bring us the truth in love. The kindness of God leads us to repentance so that we have a heart change. Our hearts are set right with God again. We move from a state of fear and selfishness to a state of love and trust. Once we move to a state of love and trust, we open the heart. I trust you. Come on in. The Holy Spirit comes in. We get new motives. We get new desires. And we then begin to live those new desires. We begin to act on those new desires. And that actually matures us and grows us in the fruits of righteousness. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Understand, there's nothing legal going on. The plan of salvation has no legalities in it and adjustments in books. It's literal, objective, real people with a real heart, mind, fear, sin problem get a real new heart and right spirit with real motives that love and trust based on the real truth of who God is. And they experience the real indwelling of the Holy Spirit who brings new desires and they have new motives and they make really new decisions and their lives are transformed. That's how it works. The whole penal legal system is a house of cards, fraudulent system that gives people a faith in a system of rules and rule and adjustments that actually obstruct the reality of what God would like to have. But some may ask, well, why is faith or trust necessary for our salvation? Why can't God simply save everyone? I mean, he's all powerful, isn't he? He's omniscient, isn't he? He's omnipotent, isn't he? You say he's love and he wants everyone to be saved. So why should faith even be an element in this? Why can't God just save everyone?
Because everyone doesn't want to be saved.
Yeah, but he's God.
Yeah, but why force something on someone they don't want?
So no, you're going down the right trail. You're going down the right trail. What does it actually mean to be saved?
Make a choice.
The freedom that we have in order to make, to decide whether we agree with God or not, whether we want him.
But what does it, if somebody said, are you saved? What does it mean to be saved?
I'm
saved. Saved from what?
Well, being in harmony with God from our terminal condition.
I like where you're going. So if you ended up, if you got bit by a rattlesnake and you were in the emergency room, and you looked at the doctor and say, doctor, please save me. Are you hoping that the doctor will say, I forgive you for walking where you shouldn't have been walking, getting bit?
No.
You're forgiven. Is that what you want?
No.
When you say, doctor, please save me? Or are you wanting to be healed? That's what the word actually means. So the Greek for saved or salvation means to heal. So being saved means to be healed, restored to righteousness, to God's perfect design that he created us in Adam to be in the original state. So that's what it means to be saved. So to heal, what kind of healing? Is it physiological only? You saw Jesus healed physical maladies and sometimes physical maladies in people who did not exercise faith. There were people who got healed physically who didn't really actually trust him. You can read the stories. He can heal physical maladies that doesn't actually result in salvation. Even raising Lazarus from the dead, what happened to Lazarus?
He died again.
That wasn't eternal salvation. That was physical healing. Yes, I see a hand.
Tim, it says in Ephesians, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So interpreting faith, trust. So even the trust that we have is a gift?
Yes, it is. And how do we receive that gift? This goes right to the question, why is faith or trust necessary for salvation? Why? Design law, how reality works. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have a new heart and right spirit, healing the heart and mind of the preferences, the attitudes, the alignments, the desires, the motives, the methods, the principles, the animating energy that moves you to act has to be cleansed. It has to be purged from fear, from selfishness, from lust, from envy, from greed, from pride, from arrogance. Those motives that operate inside us have to be removed if we're going to be restored to Christ's likeness. We have to hearts that love God and trust him, and we're selfless and we're honest and we have self-governance and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and all the things that come. And the only way for God to do that is with your cooperation, with your agreement, with our choice to say yes to God and open the heart, and then begin choosing to apply the new motives as the Holy Spirit brings those new motives and desires to our heart in the actions we decide to take in governance of ourselves. When we're tempted with fear, do we lie or do we speak the truth? When we're tempted to, with fear, do we cheat or do we stay honest? Do we embezzle because we're behind in our bills? Or do we actually, you know, face up and do everything we can and trust God with the outcome, and we stay honest people? This is the consequence, and this is the direction. And the only reason and why God can't do this with power, he has the power to reach in any heart and mind and make a change. He could do it. But what happens if he changes the motives and drives of your heart without your desire for that heart to change? What happens to you?
Rebellion.
You get erased. It's not you anymore. You become a programmed robot. The only way to retain your individuality and save you, the unique person you are, is for you to be fully persuaded in your own mind and go, yes, yes, that's me. That's who I want to be. And then you receive divine power to succeed. This is why it's the truth and love that heals. This is why God can't save everybody, because he could make people robots, but robots can't love.
So, Tim, sometimes it seems so long for my motives to change. Is from what you're saying, it's because I have to be persuaded with whatever I'm going through.
So you need to be careful or clarify what you mean. It seems long for my motives to change. If you have, let's say, desires in your heart that are not appealing to you, that you go, I wished I didn't have those.
Yeah.
Then your motives have already changed.
Hmm.
The fact you still have those desires is not that those are your motives.
Yeah,
you actually have the new motives from the Holy Spirit. What you have now is you still have a body, the fallen nature, that can tempt us.
Yeah.
And you may have some habituated patterns of behavior that were wired into your neurobiology before you gave your heart to the Lord. And so your heart has new motives that wants to live different, but we can actually still have conditioned responses, habit patterns, previous addictions even that we have wired into our body that can still bring desire for the unhealthy. But there's a part of us that goes, no, that's not who I want to be anymore. That part of you is the new desire from the Holy Spirit, the new heart and right spirit.
That's encouraging.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Okay. And you can read that, actually, go to the remedy and read Romans chapter 7. I actually spell that out in Romans chapter 7. And this is the battle of the converted man when he says, oh, the good I want to do, I don't find myself doing. The evil I find myself doing, it's not what I want to do. Oh, wretched man am I, who will save me from this body of death? Okay, in the remedy, it describes that. Oh, the good I want to do, sometimes conditioned responses and reflexive reactions of my old nature before I was converted will flare up in certain circumstances, and I will find myself reflexively doing things that I really don't want to do anymore. Oh, what a miserable man. Who will save me from this body, this neurobiology, this defective brain that has some wiring in it that hasn't unwired yet? Oh, praise God through Jesus Christ who sets us free. And so this is the difference between the heart, the new spirit, the new motive that wants to live different, and the neurobiology that has not yet been fully rewired. And for some people, it may not be fully rewired until this mortal puts on immortality at the second coming. I know others who have had certain patterns. I know people who had difficulty with cursing, and that was years ago. It never crosses their mind to curse anymore. They don't speak that way. That has been wired out of them. So some things we grow and change, and some things we may struggle with the temptation until Christ comes. But temptation is not sin.
Mm, yielding. But Sister White says that it's the trend of our life that God looks at.
That's exactly right. Are you on the – and so when you stumble and fall, it is like Romans 7, Lord, you know this is not how I want to live. Give me the strength to overcome. And this is what Ellen White says, that every day we have a battle with self. Every day a battle with self, with fear, selfishness, old habits, and insecurities, and things like that. Second paragraph says, the man's obvious need was physical. However, when he comes into Jesus' presence, the first words Jesus pronounced refer to forgiveness of sins. The man speaks not a word during the entire scene. Instead, it is the religious leaders who object in their minds to what Jesus has just said. They consider his words blasphemous, slandering God, and taking on the prerogatives that belong only to God. Why did Jesus tell him that his sins were forgiven?
That's what he wanted the most inside.
Why did he have that longing in his heart? Where was that concept that he was in a state of condemnation and had not been forgiven come from?
Because the leaders at that time thought people were sick because of the sin in their lives.
So the leaders thought that, and they taught the people.
Yeah.
So this man probably was a product of his upbringing in his church that taught him that God is the source of punishment for sin. And he punishes through sickness and death and poverty. And therefore, if you are poor and unhealthy, you're under the punishment of God. The man needed healing of his soul as well as his body, because his mind was infected with the lies, particularly the lies about God, that God was punishing him for sin. Jesus, God in human form, reveals the truth that God is a source of life, health, and healing. And God uses power to remove sickness and heal people. I get emails all the time, though. It's very sad, from people who sincerely believe that God's justice requires God to use his power to inflict punishment for sin. I've had some conversations back and forth, and the explanations are they believe while there's natural consequence for breaking the laws of health, these people are very sincere souls, but they also believe that there would be no punishment for breaking God's moral law if God didn't inflict his punishment. And it's the infliction of punishment that lets us know that it's sin. If he didn't punish it, it wouldn't be sin. This is the kind of logic that they come forward. But functionally, that argument says God's moral laws function no different than human laws. They're just made up rules and require God to punish. They have accepted Satan's lie about God and God's law, and therefore his character, and that God runs his universe like a creature rather than the creator. And this leads them to believe and teach that God wields Satan's power. I want you to start recognizing this. Several big elements now we can incorporate into our presentation on the design law versus the imposed law. The imposed law people will present God functioning with the attributes of a creature, made up rules using external power to police and coerce. So it's a creature worship rather than creator worship. But also they always put in God's hand Satan's powers. And so here's Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, Christ shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him, holds the power of death, that is the devil. The penal legalist will always teach that God must use and wield the power of death as inflicted punishment for sin. Some of them explicitly state he used it on Jesus to pay our legal penalty, but they all basically say that he will do it in the end. 2 Timothy 1:10 states, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 22-26, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yet, the penal legalist will teach that God's justice requires God use his power to inflict death. Don't they teach that? Mm-hmm. And you should. So I asked them, why is it that you want to worship a God who is required to use Satan's power? God is a source of life. He destroys death. Why are you teaching God is a source of death? And they don't have an answer. Or their answer will be, that's justice. Justice requires that. And that just tells you that they are not worshiping the creator. They're worshiping a creature. Do you see it? Jesus is a source of life. He destroys death, which is the power of the devil. Now, what is forgiveness and how does it fit with salvation? Can anyone, is it, can any human being be saved from sin without God's forgiveness?
No.
No. God's forgiveness is a requirement. Does God forgiving a sinner mean that they are now saved?
No.
Can someone be forgiven by God and still lost?
Yes.
What comes first, God's forgiveness or man's repentance?
God's forgiveness.
Does God forgive people who refuse to repent?
Yes.
Consider those who crucified Jesus. What did he say on the cross?
Father, forgive them.
They don't know what they're doing.
And this story we're reading today says, so that you might know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. So the one who has the authority to forgive forgave his crucifiers, and they were still his enemies. They're still lost. This is another nail in the coffin of the penal legal system. The penal legal system teaches that the problem is we're in legal trouble, and we can't be saved without legal pardon. And somebody had to pay the penalty. And so salvation is all about getting, achieving, paying the proper price in order for God to be able to legally forgive us in some way. And thus, forgiveness equals salvation in that mindset. You know what? You can really have fun with that if you put a few pieces of things together. Because the people who say that we are saved by God's forgiveness of our sins, won't they also say that Jesus paid our debt? Won't they also say that?
Yeah.
Put those two together. You owe $1 million to somebody. It's a debt you can never pay. A friend comes along and pays your debt in full. Your debt has been fully paid. You don't owe a penny anymore. Can the person who now receives the $1 million to pay your debt look at you and say, now that your debt has been fully paid, I forgive your debt?
Yes.
Well, that's what they basically teach. Jesus came to pay our debt. He gives the blood payment to his Father. And when the Father receives the full payment of our debt, then the Father forgives us our debt. Do you see how irrational that is? That's what the made-up systems of rules always do. They make contradictions that require you to suspend thinking. Well, we can't really figure that out, so we just take that on faith. That's because the devil's systems never add up in reality, and you have to suspend human reason and logic and thinking in order to hold to those systems of beliefs, which makes you vulnerable to accept voices of authority. So you accept the Pope, the priests, the pastors, the General Conference Committee, the Biblical Research Institute, the CDC, and whoever else is a voice of authority to tell you what to think. Questions about that? Well, God's forgiveness is essential. It's required, because if God didn't forgive, no one could be saved. We must recognize that God's forgiveness was never the barrier. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God forgave, and he then sent his Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, to deal with the sin problem and resolve the issue. When Adam sinned, God didn't change, and God's law didn't change. Humankind was changed, and thus God sent Jesus to deal with it and resolve the problem.
Tim, in a sense, is it that, you know, when he died on the cross, he's forgiven the world?
Yep. Does that mean everybody, every human will be saved?
No.
And did God forgive? You said when he died on the cross, he's forgiven the world.
Well,
did God forgive only after Christ died, or did he forgive before Christ died?
Yeah. I have to watch my words with you.
Well, that's an important one, because many Christians teach that God was unable to forgive until Christ died, and it was only Christ's death that enabled God to forgive.
Yeah.
That's a common teaching. It's not true. God forgave, but without the death of Christ, we all still die, because his forgiveness doesn't actually fix the sin problem. And he sent his Son not simply... He sent his Son not to do something to enable him to forgive. He sent his Son to deal with the sin problem so that in his forgiveness, we could actually be saved from sin.
Yes.
Isn't forgiveness part of God's character?
That's correct. Mm-hmm. That's correct. But many people who see it as an imposed law system don't recognize that the sin problem requires healing of the human being from the sin. They think the problem is a legal problem and somebody has to do something to God. So God's forgiveness is freely given, and it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And in repentance, we receive into our hearts the Holy Spirit, who brings the life of Christ, the animating energy, desires, motives, love, truth, freedom, into our hearts. And we are reborn with a new animating motive and drive of love and trust. And that is the life of Christ, no longer I that live, my old fear-based me, first self-centered motives and desires. It's no longer that me that lives. It's Christ lives in me with love for God and love for others. That's the new life. Oh. A fourth paragraph, it says, these religious leaders lost sight of what really mattered, justice, mercy, and walking humbly before God. So obsessed with defending their understanding of God, they were blinded to God's working right before their eyes. Nothing indicated that the men changed their minds about Jesus, even though he gave them more than enough evidence to know that he was from God. Not only by letting them know that he could read their minds, no simple feat in and of itself, but also by healing the paralytic in their presence in a way they could not deny. It says the religious leaders lost sight of justice. Didn't the religious leaders object to what Jesus was doing because of justice? Wasn't that their objection? Didn't they object because they thought the law was being broken and to break the law is unjust and justice requires law keeping and law enforcement? Yeah. And when the law is broken, there needs to be some punishment and the sickness was punishment from God. And so they saw Jesus as being unjust and removing the punishment that was justly applied. I mean, I'm pointing this out because these words justice have completely different meanings depending on whether you have an imposed law construct or whether you have a design law construct. We saw the same thing during COVID. Many religious leaders lost sight of justice, God's justice. Why? Why did they lose sight? And they colluded with the forces of man to coerce consciences of their own church members. Why? Why would they do such a thing? And they called it justice. I've been thinking recently, how can we get good people to do evil? By making it legal. By taking control of government, passing laws that make it legal so the good people can look at themselves and not only legal in doing good. We're going to save lives by this legal action. And thus the good people will say, I'm only obeying the law and I'm only obeying the law in order to save lives. And this is how the beast is going to rise in Revelation. It's going to rise to do justice. It's going to take control of government. It's going to pass laws to coerce conscience. And it's going to be doing it in such a way so it's going to be good for all mankind. It might be on climate change related stuff. We've got to shut down all of our businesses and rest from all our weekly activities the Bible calls us to do in one day of the week so we can reduce our carbon footprint. And it's the law, etc. It's been one of Satan's primary traps throughout all human history, false systems of theology and belief that trap people into mindsets that obstruct them from seeing the truth. And the core lie through it all is that justice is achieved through law and law enforcement. In Monday's lesson, the first three paragraphs, it says tax collectors in Jesus' day were civil servants under the local Roman government. They were unpopular among the Jewish population in Judea because they often exacted more than required and became rich off of their countrymen. The Jewish commentary on religious law, the Mishnah, says, if tax gatherers enter a house, all that is within it becomes unclean. Mm-hmm. Thus, it is not surprising that the scribes inquire disapprovingly, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How did Jesus respond to their question? He doesn't reject it. Instead, he turns it on his head, indicating that people who are sick, not who are healthy, need a doctor. He thereby claims the moniker of spiritual doctor, the one who can heal the sin-sick soul. And should not a doctor go where the sick are? And so they are referencing Mark 2:17, which reads, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And there's one point I want to make, and we're going to move on to something else. But what is revealed in Jesus' answer? It's a huge answer. It's a mind-blowing answer. It is an explosive answer that destroys almost all of Christian theology. Is Jesus simply merely justifying why he's interacting with the people that the religious leaders consider the dregs of society? Or does his answer contain eternal truths that blows up the entire system of theology that almost all Christianity teaches? Well, why didn't Jesus answer this way? "It is not those who are legally correct who need a lawyer, but those in legal trouble who need a lawyer. I have not come to those who are legally right with God, but those who are legally condemned." If he would have said that, wouldn't that have also justified him hanging around with those people who were considered to be lawbreakers? Wouldn't that have justified, why are you hanging? Because they need a lawyer. Couldn't he have said that? I mean, do you understand the implication of what Jesus said here? He is actually revealing that the sin problem is not a legal problem. It is a condition of being that requires regeneration, recreation, healing, renewal, rebirth. And it completely destroys the entire penal legal foundations of salvation. Last paragraph. Jesus continues with two illustrations. Two illustrations that highlight the contrast between his teaching and that of the religious leaders. Unshrunk cloth on an old garment and new wine in old wineskins. What an interesting way to contrast the teaching of Christ and the religious leaders. It shows just how corrupt the ways of the teachers had become. Even true religion can be turned into darkness if people are not careful. Do you think the authors of the lesson would believe Jesus' words apply to what is taught in the quarterly we're reading?
No.
Even true religion can be turned to darkness if people are not careful. Could that apply to what's coming out of our quarterly? That the lessons are being presented, trying to present new wine, but still in old wine skins, in other words? Back in 2019, we posted a guest blog from one of our class members entitled New Wine and Old Wineskins. I'm going to share a bunch of that with us today because it was so insightful. I think you'll find it quite interesting. I'm going to read to you, and you have comments or thoughts along the way. Let's talk about those. But the blog describes the difference between the container is the wineskin, which is thinking, style, worldview, governance system, preferences, and the contents, which is the wine, the actual values, norms, missions of the individual or the group. For example, the Marine Corps and organized crime groups share the same container, the same wineskin. Loyalty, command and control, clear and defined behavioral norms and punishments for transgression, well-defined hierarchy and decision rights, enforced rules and engagement, and so forth. Now, they all have that same structure that holds the organizations together is the point. That's the container. But consider the vast difference in the contents, the mission, the values of the two organizations. They're not the same, even though the container is the same. Everybody with us so far? The tension in the church today are thought to be rooted in disagreement around the contents, doctrine, norms, practices. However, it is suggested that the root of the tension goes much deeper and is really about the container itself. Christianity's container has changed very little since Constantine co-opted the fledgling theology in a shrewd political move. He took the governance approach of Imperial Rome, which had worked very well for the Roman government for centuries, and filled that system of governance with Christian theology. He placed the pagan metaphysics, the pagan theology, he replaced that with Christian theological constructs inside the same Roman container of law and order. but the new theology was tainted by the old container. Fundamentally changed, it became adulterated so that it could be successfully held within the imperial mindset. The promise of Christ's message to the world in the form of Christian theology was soured because it was held within the human governance worldview system, the penal legal system. The imperial governance container reused by Constantine was authoritarian, hierarchical, based on the rule of law, self-serving, and self-protective. Emphasis was placed on behavioral right and wrong, the do's and the don'ts. Group norms, this is what we do, this is how to get baptized, this is the day you go to church on, these are the right things to eat, this is how you dress, compliance and punishment. The human need for justice and the focus on the visible behaviors instead of the invisible, the heart. Jesus used the metaphor of filling an old wineskin with new wine, something the people of his day clearly knew to avoid. New wine continues to ferment, and the new wine skin will stretch to accommodate the pressure produced by the carbon dioxide. The new wine skin takes a particular form due to the maturing of the new wine. New wine placed in an old skin that is stretched once and already hardened will burst the old wine and waste the wine, or the wine will be contaminated with bacteria and turned to vinegar. Jesus was trying to get his listeners to grasp the unavoidable outcome of placing truly new light within the old thinking container. And he had a great example of a reused wineskin at his disposal. The theocracy of the Jewish governance system, largely self-serving, self-protective, authoritarian, hierarchical, law-enforcing, legalistic, that's the wineskin of their system. The reason that the metaphor of the wineskin is so powerful is that we have a very difficult time seeing the problem. Our human tendency is to ascribe to God the system of governance that we use to survive in this fallen world. Human governments use the rule of law and law enforcement to bring order and make us feel safe. And therefore, since it seems to work so well, it's very hard for us to conceive of a form of government that doesn't run that way. That's the wineskin. The rule of law is the most effective governance system ever developed in the sinful world. But the problem is that this adaptation is profane. It works, but it does not work in holy places. It only works in unholy places. It is of this world and a direct result of the sin condition. The forces of chaos that we face, we use the rule of law to try to bring order. The old wineskin formed by human need for authoritarian governance in response to the survival of the fittest fear, me first, protect me, make me feel safe, is not part of God's design, as clearly illustrated by the life of Christ. Many praise the reformers and the Reformation and laud the new wine. Martin Luther dumped out a portion of the old wine of Catholic theology and norms, but because he continued to use the old Roman Catholic container, penal, legal, rules, punishment, law, order, he contaminated the new wine with the old container. Protestant theology was adulterated by contact with the old wine skin. And this is the metaphor of the New Testament that the beastly system causes all the nations to become drunk on her wine. The wine is contaminated in the skin of the penal legal system, and everybody's drunk on it. We Adventists are satisfied that our church founders dumped a portion of the old wine from the mainline Protestant theology and replaced it with new wine, but the new wine, pressed in the excitement of the awakening, was also contaminated by using the old wine skin, which had been passed down from pagan Rome. And our church was called to take the new wine and put it in the new wineskin at the 1888 General Conference when Jones and Wagner called everybody to recognize that the Ten Commandment law was an added law, did not exist eternally, and that God's eternal laws are design laws, and the church organization leadership rejected that message and insisted that our new wine, our doctrines of the Sabbath and everything else, must be continually presented in the imperial law wineskin. And thus, our message to the world is not truly new wine at all. It smells of vinegar.
Wow.
All this is due to using the old container, creating God in our own image, believing that God's governance of the universe mirrors human systems of governance that emerge during our sinful condition. And the blog goes on, and this blog is on our website. Just type in, you know, wineskins, you'll find it. The rule of law evolved for one purpose, group survival. By dampening intergroup conflict and chaos, the group is strengthened against external existential threats. And notice how all the conflicts in our church, how the church leadership consistently want to come back to dogma enforcement in order to maintain the integrity of the organization. They don't actually, they can only tolerate so much questioning of the orthodoxy before they have to disfellowship. And as such, when intergroup conflict grows, those given leadership positions are expected to apply a heavy hand for the good of the organization. It is better for one man to die than the nation, Caiaphas said, remember? It doesn't matter that we're going to have a fraudulent trial, that we're going to have to pay perjurers to perjure, that we're going to have to break all the principles of our own law. It is better to do that than to let the organization suffer. It is better to coerce the consciences of our own members, our own students, our own employees, than to lose our Medicare payments. We might not have the organization, and we've been called by God to give the three angels' message. And if our organization loses all its funding and we lose our properties, how can we do our mission? So it's better to violate God's law. This is the way of rule of law. We have to enforce things. Continuing, what would a new wineskin need to look like and to hold the new wine that Jesus referenced? Think about the good news without the contamination of the Roman wineskin, the imposed law, legal constructs. Think of that. This is hard for us to envision because a human system of governance is a religious organization formed by the fermentation of truly new light has never existed, except for a short time during the life of Christ and possibly the apostolic church. In his understanding of reality, Christ saw past the profane usefulness of human governance system based on group survival. He valued the progress of the individual and the value of the individual over the integrity and safety of the system. He understood because of his divine perspective that earthly group success and survival were temporal and not important compared to the healing of the individual character. He was an outspoken critic of the use of coercion by those in positions of authority focused on behavior, conformity, and group norms. And this was because these rules, norms, policies, enforcements evolved to protect the system and the collective rather than out of concern for the spiritual health and well-being of the individual. Jesus also was notorious for non-compliance with the Jewish rule of law theocracy. We have yet to see a new wine skin emerge that will successfully hold and protect the good news while it completes fermentation and maturity. That container, patterned on the life of Christ, will not look like the familiar kingdoms of man container, which every historical theocracy and all successful contemporary denominations have adopted. When we refer to God as king, lord, judge, or ruler, we reinforce our mental model of a God created in our own image. The true kingdom of God container wineskin on this earth will take form based on the fermentation and influence of truly new wine. That form of governance, worldview, leadership, and organizational design will emerge based on the living and active nature of the new wine. For this to happen, Christ's life must be the template for the system of governance, and the eternal good of the individual must always outweigh the perceived threats to the integrity and security of the system. If this principle is not reflected in the form of the container, then we are destined to use the old wine skin to carry the good news to the world. This has been and will ultimately be futile. What do you think? Isn't that brilliant?
Wonderful. Yes.
Yeah. Any so thoughts, comments, questions? And this is why our church is stuck. This is why we haven't finished the work. This is why no matter how many Revelation seminars, no matter how many evangelistic crusades, no matter how many television programs, radio stations, we will not finish the work, because even though we have taken our new wine, we've put it in the old wine skin, and we're still presenting the wine of Babylon, because we're presenting an imperial legal system with an imperial dictator God who is the source of inflicted pain and suffering, and it doesn't change hearts and minds.
So Jesus told this story to the Adventist of the day, back in the day, of the Pharisees?
Yes, that's exactly right. And they were the Adventists, very much, very much. Look at the attributes of that system and the system of the Adventist church today. Yeah. They had a sanctuary doctrine. They believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They had the Seventh-day Sabbath. They had the health message. Mm-hmm. They were looking for the advent of this Messiah in their day. I mean, they were the Seventh-day Adventist of their day, and they had the wine in the old wineskin of legalism, and thus they ended up rejecting God when he stood among them. And sadly, Ellen White said in 1888, that exact thing happened, that Jesus Christ was rejected in the form of the Holy Spirit, who brought this new wineskin with the new wine to the church, and it was rejected. The doctrines were retained and put in the old wineskin of legalism, and thus we haven't been able to finish the work.
Wow. I was reading recently that there was over 300,000 baptized just so far this year in Papua New Guinea. And Rwanda.
Baptized into what?
Yeah.
I mean, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Adventist. Well, I mean, what 300,000 baptized, what does that mean?
And in Rwanda, there was, I think, the president was there, and there was like 70,000 in attendance that Sabbath. They had like 98,000 was baptized in one.
So I have to say, I hear that. Does that mean anything? I don't know, because I don't know what their hearts and minds are. You brought up Rwanda. But do you not remember the genocide that happened in Rwanda?
I think they were baptized.
Like 30 years ago, the genocide that happened with the Tutsis and the Hutu? Do you not remember the tribal genocide? Nobody remembers?
Yes.
Do you know the primary killing fields where they actually did most of their slaughter?
The churches.
Mm-hmm. The churches were where most people got killed. These people would hold mass, or they would have worship. They would sing songs. They would go out and kill members of the other tribe. And then they would come back in and praise God for his blessing in killing the enemy, the other people. So, you know, we say baptized. Well, those were all so-called Christians baptized, and every denomination in Rwanda participated. Roman Catholics participated, Adventists participated, Methodist, Baptist, every Christian organization had members, including pastors and elders, who participated in genocide and killing members of their own country, all under the name, all while they were worshiping Jesus. So again, when you say they're baptized, I don't know what that means.
Cam?
Yes.
I lived in Papua New Guinea for 6 years, and I know the people there. They are simple people, but they go wherever there's a crowd, and it's a special event. And they're very uneducated, so I'm not sure that they completely understand what is being taught them. So that's all I would say about it. I just wonder if they really understand.
And this is the question. You hear those reports. You know, what is baptism?
Yeah, and going along.
Are people saved by baptism?
No. And going along with
it depends on what you mean. Not by the ceremony with water, they're not. But if we mean what the ceremony represents, and the ceremony represents baptism. of the heart and mind by the Holy Spirit, where we die to the old fear-based me-first life and we rise again to a new life in Christ, that is the saving experience. That's the rebirth, the renewal, where we get a new life in Jesus. And so if we mean that baptism, that's what the thief on the cross experienced when he accepted Jesus as his Savior. He was reborn at that moment, and his heart and mind was just in the Holy Spirit, even though he didn't go through the ceremony. I think, though, however, many Christians who have this penal legal system feel like it is the behaviors, the deeds, the sacraments, the ceremonies that have some magical or mystical power. Yes. Because it's all in the old wineskin. It's all in the rules-based system. You've got to, you know, do the right actions, deeds, believe the right doctrines, go to church on the right day, be baptized in the right way, say the right words when you get the system done, or it's not legal. And there's a whole division within Christianity, sprinkling versus immersion. Do you baptize in the name of Jesus? Are you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or are you baptized in the name of Yeshua? And if you didn't do it in the right way, it doesn't count. You're still not saved. I mean, this type of stuff goes on because the gospel message is in the old wineskin of rules and legalism, and you know how the law is, the human law. It's all about the technicalities, and do we interpret the law and apply it properly?
Well, going along with their belief, then they, you know, they say that you've got to go through Bible studies before you can be baptized. So I wonder if that same system worked over
there. Well, they said in what I was reading that, you know, they had so many more waiting to go through
the Pharisees of his day, he said, you travel the world over looking for converts, and when you find them, you make them twice the son of hell that you are them
right.
yourselves.
That's true.
And so who was he talking to? He was talking to the church leaders when he said that.
And put that together with what he said about the end of time. They will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We perform miracles in your name. And he said, get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so again, when we hear about these baptisms, I'm not judging their heart. I'm not saying they're not truly converted. They're not in Jesus. I'm just saying, I don't know. I don't know what it means. I don't know them. Okay. And I do know there will be plenty of people in the end who have been baptized into a theological system called Christianity that has no knowledge of Jesus at all. And our goal is to present the truth about who Christ is, and that requires that we get it out of the old wineskin, the old penal legal system of theology, and put it in its new wineskin, which I think is the framework of design law and worshiping God as creator. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So why don't you all think about that and think about this question. What would a system on earth look like today where we have the new wine in a new wineskin? What does that even look like? And let's kind of talk about that and see if we can share some ideas over the next weeks and months on that idea. I think it's a great idea.
Yep.
Let's close with prayer, and then we'll do our Q&A time. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the Creator God and that you have brought us the truth. We ask that you will help us comprehend how we can break out of the mindset of this world and truly experience the new wine, and that our hearts and minds will become the new wineskin that live the life that you lived when you were here. It's no longer our old selves living, but Christ living in us. And we can organize together and advance together in methods and principles that advance your true kingdom in this world, that hearts and minds can be set free out of this system that's just trapping so many. Even sometimes under your name, and it must just break your heart for that to happen. And we just want to present you in the purest light possible. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.